Okay, people, how we doing? There's a few new faces here tonight. I'm very excited about that. Welcome to Midweek in the City. Yeah, and some old faces that have returned for some reason that I just don't. There's been some draw tonight that, but I'm very excited to have y'all here. So welcome to Midweek in the City. David made this fancy graphic for Aaron. Before we jump in, I know we normally do table talk discussions and all that kind of stuff, but we have a lot to get through tonight, and I want us to, we're going to be able to have some time for questions at the end and that kind of stuff. So we're going to go straight to announcements, and then I'm going to, we're going to jump in with our conversation with Aaron. But there are some exciting things happening single adults wise over the next month. Okay, really over the next few weeks, there's a lot going on. So as I've told y'all, I'm in school right now, and so that always interrupts 1 week of the semester. So that is next week. I'm going to be in Waco, but so don't come here. Don't come to Wolfson next week. We're going to have dinner over at, or y'all are going to have dinner over at the food hall and Pullman Market in Pearl. And so if y'all haven't been to Pullman, it's really, there's really good burgers. There's all kinds of good stuff. So meet over at Pearl at like 6:37. There's all those tables there on the lawn. So go and have dinner together. And I'll miss y'all, but pray for me because I'll be in school. But and then the Super Bowl is upon us. So February 9th, Megan Payne is hosting the Super Bowl party for us. Okay, so game starts at 5:30. So we'll gather at 5 o'clock. Bring football food, whatever that means to you. Okay, I to someone of you, I hope that means veggies, just so that we can have a slightly balanced meal. Okay, but bring a dish to share or drinks or those kind of things, and we'll gather at her house. She's very excited. I know. It's always... Yes.
I wasn't a part of that.
Lord's like, I've washed my hands. But, yes, so plan for the Super Bowl party next Sunday, okay? Not this weekend, but the following. And then we're actually doing 2 midweeks in a row where we're kind of doing something different. So y'all are going to get dinner next week. But then on February 12th, we did this last year, and I'm very excited about it. This was one of my favorite things that we did. We are going to have an off-campus Midweek in the City at Poetic Republic, which is a coffee shop in Southtown. And we're going to have a little Valentine's, whatever you want to call it. We're going to have a party. I know, aren't I cute with my, I know. But we're going to have a party. We're going to have, there's going to be coffee for sale there. We can, and they have decaf, so don't worry. If y'all have never been there, it's a real cute little place in Southtown, and we'll have kind of a light dinner together there and just have fun. And so, so February 12th, don't come here. I'll send out details, but we'll be at Poetic Republic Coffee, okay? So that's the plan for the next few weeks. There's a lot going on. But without further ado, we have Dr. Aaron Hefty with us tonight. Can we? This has been, I need you to know, so this was our strategic planning sheet from this month. Last year at this time, they said, we want to cover hymnody. And so I finally got Aaron to come and join us, and I'm very excited. This has been something that we've wanted to talk about for a long time. So thanks for being here.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, I'm really excited. And I asked y'all, what questions do you have for Aaron when we were here last week, and y'all gave me some really good questions. And so we're going to try to get through as many of those as we can, but we're going to cover a whole host of things. But first of all, tell us a little bit about your calling, and how did you experience your call to music education and worship ministry? Because you have kind of a unique calling where both of those things are.
Yeah, I grew up in a small rural community in Missouri, and my dad was a high school basketball coach, and you know, I was in everything I could possibly be in musically and drama, and I excelled in music, and I loved to sing. I was in the band, and so anything I could be a part of, and so it was just a natural progression for me. I went to a teacher's college in Northwest Missouri State University. Yeah. My parents are both teachers, and I just came from teacher stock, and that's what I knew, and I loved learning. I loved teaching. I knew that is what I wanted to be. I think I still self-identify as a teacher. Yeah. You know, people ask me, you know, that is my heart is, and I believe, you know, God will probably put me back in a classroom someday, but I taught briefly in the Chicago area, and then was applying to master's degrees. Came to San Antonio for my master's at UT San Antonio, and then taught in the Northside School District for 9 years. then loved teaching so much. I mean, it was wonderful. I was in Northside at Sandra Day O'Connor High School, and then wanted to teach teachers. That's kind of the progression. I wanted to be able to teach kids to get to do what I got to do every day because I loved it so much. And so I went to the University of Texas and I got my doctorate. And the deal was I was either going to get accepted to UT or I was going to be a high school choir director for the rest of my life. And I was okay with either way. Yeah. So I went to UT and then that kind of changed things because I kind of closed the door then on you know, once I got a doctorate, I wanted to look at the university setting. And Baylor University had a choral position opened up, and it was, you know, for a Baptist boy, it's like the mothership calling you home. You know, it was music, it was choral position, it was Baptist. I'm like,
they have amazing choirs.
They do.
Of which I did not. I enjoyed their concerts.
Fair enough. So, I mean, I went there for 2 years. All the while, from 2003 all the way through 2009-10, this was our church. So I was in the choir. I taught Sunday school. I was the backup quarterback to the minister of music, my predecessor. But this was our home. This is what we did. So I just completed my dissertation. I defended it at my first year at Baylor, and we were 5-6 months pregnant.
Oh my gosh!
And my predecessor, Stephen, here. Resigned, and he took another position in Dallas. So I looked at April, and you know, we had this beautiful home in Waco, this great, great job that I loved, and I thought this was the launching point of a big career in higher education. And I said, "Hey, we love that church. I love that preacher. I love those people, and I love that music. What do you think about me going down and just helping them out?" Please understand, I had very strong feelings about worship pastors. I mean, I had not happy thoughts about people in worship ministry. I'm like, those guys, they don't know what they're doing. They're not really good at what they do. So this was the job they could get. I mean, I was, this is the look. I'm talking about myself now, right? So, I mean, this is the Lord just laughing all the way. But, I mean, it was, my desire was to commute down once or twice a week and help them out. April said, no, absolutely not. And I said, because, again, I had just finished my doctorate, which was stressful. And your first year on the job teaching at a university, you have to write every syllabus for every class and every lecture for every one of your preps. Mm-hmm. So the whole first year, you are writing lessons over and over. Then after that, they just do the same thing over and over. But that first one is tough. Yeah. And then defending the dissertation all the while. And so then began a 10-month journey when I would drive back and forth between Waco and here simply because I loved this church. And it had been so good to us, and I wanted them to maintain the integrity of worship that they had had for so many years, with no desire. And so we got through August. Susanna was born, and it was like, okay, and I'm starting, and I was 7 days a week. I was working either at the university or here, and I said, I need to stop. Mm-hmm. And but then I was like, you know, we really need to get them through Christmas. I mean, Christmas is such a big deal here. You know, it just makes sense. And they were like, fine, just keep coming back. And
were
so
they doing Christmas at first?
Yeah.
Back then? Oh,
yeah.
God.
So I moved it to once a week. We would do everything on Sunday. So we would sing on Sunday morning, and then I would rehearse on Sunday afternoons.
Yeah.
I got through Christmas, and I was like, I am D-U-N done.
Yeah.
And so told Pastor Don, I said, thank you very much. God bless you. You know, but this time their committee had been formed. They were searching. They were taking resumes. The process was underway. And then on Christmas break, we're not talking about my call, but I mean, that's not tonight's thing. But all along the way, there was these nudges and tugs and things. And the story that Jennifer Zaccone loves for me to tell is that I was in Mississippi conducting a summer choir festival, and it was at this state park, and I had like 2 hours of rehearsal a day, and the rest of it I had to do whatever I wanted. So it was humid and hot and gross, but at least I could, you know, I could go hiking and I would do that. And so I was in that time just saying, God, are you doing something here? I don't want you to, but are you doing something? Am I on the right path? I use those words. Am I on the right path? Or do I need to follow a different path? I mean, this is me out loud going, oh, thank you for that tree. Thank you for this beautiful day. I mean, just enjoying being outside, praying out loud, just loving Jesus. And just, you know, am I on the right path, God? Do I need to find a new path? And I realized after I'd been, you know, praying, talking out loud for 10 minutes or so that I was lost. And so I'm like, okay, that's funny. So then I said, so I kind of found my way to this highway. And what do you think is right across the highway? A Baptist church. I'm like, it's a little too on the nose, yeah. Lord. Same thing happened the next day. Exact same thing. And so I was like, okay. And so I ignored him for then 9 more months. And then again, that tugging, that feel, because I am a teacher. Yeah. I love the classroom. Yeah. And I had to die to that dream to say yes to what he was had preparing me for. So it was It was hard. It was tough. It was not what I wanted. I was, you know, railing against, like, why? I mean, I'm at Baylor. Life is grand. April tells it differently than I do. I kind of have candy coated the whole time at Baylor. It was hard time, but you know, this is what I was. So anyway, then I submitted my resume, and the Kevin Loudermilk, who's on that committee, he said, you've really just messed us all up, because they kind of had to go back to the beginning. The thing is, I knew like if I was going to do this, I was going to do this. And so then that was it. 12 years ago. So right at 12 years ago. And so I'm here.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's awesome. We're glad for it. So we part of why we wanted to do this was because there's a lot of people here tonight, and including myself. So hymnody was, I grew up in contemporary style of worship, right? And a lot of us grew up in different worship styles than traditional hymns, right? And so part of why we wanted to talk about this was we want to have a better understanding of what is going on, mm-hmm. right? When we're in traditional service and we're singing hymns that, you know, we know Amazing Grace, right? We know some of these classics. But if that's not the style that you grew up with, it feels like you kind of got to, like, figure out how to jump in, right? And kind of figure out what's going on, right? And so I feel like a good place to start is history with hymnody. Cool. So wherever you feel is a good
place
to start.
I was telling Emily, my administrative assistant today, I'm extraordinarily educated, and I have an insane amount of just pedigree that I don't use on a daily basis. You know, I got the doctorate, to teach, and so to be able to flex any of that is, I geeked out, because all my education, none of it's in theology. So I had my first couple of years here on the job, I was reading everything I could about worship and about church, why we do what we do, everything in the service. I mean, if it's ushers, people opening the door, why do we do that? Why are they there? I've been a Baptist all my life, but I wanted to be able to say, as the pastor of worship, they're there because of this, and because Scripture tells me this about this, and so I wanted to be able to dissect everything and give a defense for it. Yeah. I mean, singing hymns has always been a part of mine, but again, I wanted to know. The great thing about my education is that music history is church history. Yeah. So that's the great thing that I get. So I'm gonna do a 30,000 foot overview here, and we'll get to hymns here in a second. How many of you appreciate the fact that Chris or Danny preaches in English? Okay. All right. How many of you appreciate that the fact that Chris or Danny face you when they preach? Okay, good. All right. These are all, and how many of you appreciate the fact that you get to participate in either one of the services, whether it's to sing or to, you know, say, okay, good. All those are a product of what? This is low-hanging fruit here. Yes, okay, the Reformation. The Reformation, sorry. Yeah, that before the Reformation, the church service would have been in Latin. This, we're talking the Catholic Church is kind of the only game in town. There's some roots of other offshoots, but really the Catholic Church is the church. And so it's in Latin. The priest would face away from you, and would the homily or any part of it, A, would not be in your vernacular, would not be in your spoken language, and wouldn't be to you anyway. There would be very little congregational participation, very little, singing even less. So all of those things I'm grateful for. There's so much in church history and polity that was going on theologically that was questionable. We can really go down a rabbit trail there. But for us, the fact that the preacher would engage the congregation, that they would speak in the language of the people, and that there would be some participation would be a pretty cool thing. So I've got some music I want you to listen to. And all of these composers that I've chosen they kind of straddle the Reformation and then the church's response, the Counter Reformation. Okay, so let me play, please. Scroll down there. All right, so that last one, Dufay. Yes, that one. That is not Guillaume Dufay. Okay, that's good, that's good. Okay. All right, so somebody sing for me the melody. Okay, that's actually better than I thought. Good for you, yeah. Good. All right, good. So the music of pre-Reformation church is what we call polyphonic, highly polyphonic. And that's poly meaning many. Phonic meaning sound, many sounds. So just start that again and just hear there's just lots of voices kind of doing their own thing, seemingly at their own time, just kind of all over the place, and they're singing the words at different times, and it just kind of, so many sounds. Yeah. Go ahead. So in polyphonic music, sometimes they'll even have one voice will start with one line of the text, and another voice will have a different line of the text. Sometimes it's happening at the same time. And now this is my jam. Like I'm all about this. But you can, it's fairly inaccessible congregationally. There's nobody that can sing this. Not even really the best of us, because it's dependent on the room a lot. It's dependent on. That's impressive. A little microtonal. That's pretty cool. The idea is, you've heard of the word canon. You're probably most familiar with the term canon as around. One of the easiest things about polyphony is that each part would sing the same tune, but they would start at different times, kind of like a round. But when you put it all together, it becomes somewhat cacophonous. But the idea is, again, it's not for you. This was not for the congregation to be able to unpack and understand. It's for the Lord. And clearly, the Lord can understand all of it. And so this virtuosic writing that was highly ornamental and very florid was really prized in the church, because it was kind of the greatest craft that the voice could do, but it had nothing to do with the congregation. So in comes this priest named Martin Luther. You guys know Martin Luther. So what do you know about Martin? He's a monk. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There you go. 95 theses on the church at Wittenberg. Yeah. And it was just basically, here's all the things that I find wrong. And he didn't wake up on October 31st and say, you know, I think I'm going to go post my grievances. This was an ongoing conversation because nothing happened fast back then. But we're gonna pin our Reformation on that date. It's nice and tidy. October 31st, 1515. That's when that's gonna happen. And he says, here are some things that are wrong with the church. Again, many theological things, but lots of things that had to do with the people. That he wanted the people to be engaged because, you know, what are we doing all this for if we're not reaching people? I mean, it was just this, we just had to trust on spec that you're preaching on my behalf or praying on my behalf, and I'm this congregant, and what stake do I have? I can't read the scriptures. So he translated the Bible into German. He wrote hundreds of hymns. Did you know that Martin Luther was a musician? The most famous of which is? A mighty fortress, yeah. Ein Festival, yeah. That a mighty fortress is our God. That's exactly right. So, all right, now we're going to get congregational. So, in the early 16th century, when Martin Luther splits from the Catholic Church, he begins to do all these things now in German for the German people, and he, one of the things is to write hymns for them to sing. Very soon after, a guy called John Calvin comes along, okay? And so he's got this Genevan, and they kind of get along but don't, and you know, but they've got kind of a reformed theology. They both agree that they disagree with Rome on a lot of things, but they both have a very big heart for congregational worship. This is kind of a real emerging thing in church life. And so they both put a lot of heart into what is the congregation doing in worship, and how are they responding, and how are they singing. And so they start writing and commissioning and getting other people to join them in writing. Okay, now it gets across the channel now to England, and this is where we're really going to kind of pick up. And a guy got named John Knox. Do you know the name John Knox? He's kind of the father of the Presbyterian Church. So when it gets to the UK, when hymnody gets to the UK, it takes two diverging paths. One is the metrical psalm, and one is the hymn. Okay? So what we know most is the hymn. Now, I'm going to get to that in a second, but it's where Martin Luther kind of, when what it is it a theological text, something about God, to God, based on Scripture, but not Scripture itself. Calvin was much more, we sing only Scripture. And so, whereas Martin Luther eventually won out, what really won out in England first was this metrical psalm that was just straight Scripture. Okay? So I'm going to pause for just a little bit of that 16th century and kind of bring this to us. We still sing some metrical psalms. We don't have a lot, but we have a few. If you look in your hymnal, the most accessible one, the one that I hope that you've heard is number 5. Look at number 5, hymn number 5. Now, in a second, I want to point out a couple characteristics of this that I want you to see. And then, if you look at the very bottom, right, there are two little things underneath the hymn. Okay? What are those two things? Can somebody read them for me? Perfect. Okay, this is something that's going to really stand good for us when we look at hymns going forward. Old 100th is one of the most ancient tunes that we have kind of taken through these several centuries, and it literally is saying Psalm 100. Okay, so it is a versified setting of Psalm 100. Okay, so get out your Bible apps and look at Psalm 100. That's coming to his courts of thanksgiving, praise, all these things. Okay, David, read Psalm 100. Okay, turn the page.
Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is God. The Lord is good.
Okay, so this is what Calvin said. I'm okay if you take the psalm and make it rhyme or make it fit into a pattern so that you can sing it easily, but you have to sing scripture. So this right here, read the first verse again, please. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Okay, does that work? So that's in our hymnal we have Psalm 100, old 100th, old 113, and old 134, and that's literally it's saying this is from Calvin, this is from John Knox, this is from way back in the day that it's a versified setting of the psalm. And this tune is, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. We more commonly sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Same tune, right? Remember that, the same tune thing. Now, let's notice a couple things, all right? One word per one note. There's nothing fancy about this. All people that on earth do dwell. It's not all people that on earth do dwell. Okay? Because who's this for? It's for you, right? It's not for the paid soloists. This is, and so part of it is to reduce it to the lowest common denominator. And that's, it's funny because hymns are now associated with high church, right? Right? But this is for the illiterate, uneducated, can't read, can't no musical training, no theological training, and this is supposed to accomplish every one of those things, because those are the people that are sitting out in our congregations. Those are the ones that we are trying to reach. All people that on earth do dwell, and remember, this is at a time the word a cappella. Have you heard that term before? What does the word a cappella mean? It means as in the chapel. We have termed it to mean no, just voices, no instruments. But it's called a cappella because it was like this in the chapel, in the Sistine Chapel. They had only voices, no instruments. And so we're doing it like they did in the chapel. Okay? Did you learn something? All right, rock on. So now we have this 21st century highbrow music that is absolutely 16th century lowbrow music, and that's what we're going for. Okay, now return us to there. Just remind us.
Into this one.
Yeah, whatever. Okay. All people that on earth do. I just changed mode. I just changed mode with them. So it's good. Good. All right. The Catholic Church responds. They respond with their counter-reformation. Now look, please, sicut cervus, Palestrina. Palestrina is one of these guys for the Catholic Church that bridges both the pre-reformation and the counter-reformation. still polyphonic, much less busy. But again, this is the Catholic Church, and your voice doesn't count. Now, I will say the Catholic Church has given us some of the greatest music that has ever existed. So don't get me wrong there, but this congregational element, I am convinced this is what I'm going to hear when I get to heaven. Yeah. Is this Sicut Cervus is a setting of the, how many of you know As the Deer, right? Yeah. It's funny because through this, I know about 6 centuries worth of that text. This is As the Deer. You know, as the deer panteth for the water, so my. But this is Palestrina's setting of that. Less busy, still, what you'll hear is one voice line out a text, and then everybody else gets busy. But you at least get that text. It's still in Latin, right? Okay. Okay, good. So now we are at, in England, the Counter-Reformation has happened, but we're still with metrical psalms that are what? They're versified psalms. They're super easy to sing. Okay, so that kind of brings us to more what we're going to, what looks like what we do. Remember, Martin Luther is okay if it's not scripture, but it is good theology. You know, a mighty fortress is our God is based on a psalm, but it's not, you can't tighten it up to say that's verse 1, that's verse 2, that's verse 3. It's more just his feeling of there's several psalms that talk about strong tower, mighty refuge, those kinds of things. And that's, Luther was more interested in that, finding a tune that would kind of capture the essence of who this good God protector is. Okay? All right, so then, then they begin writing these psalters. Now, these are the coolest things ever. I have 3 of these in my office, and 2 of them are this big. And it's super cool because it's like a choose-your-own-adventure psalm. So what you've got here is you have the psalms themselves. And if you look at Psalm 100, it's exactly like it's versified. So it fits the pattern. But then you get to choose what tune you want to sing it to.
That's so cool.
So you've got all these choices that you can. So you're like, okay, I'm feeling like this psalm today and this tune today. Now, what is that predicated on, though? Yes, that you can read music, or that you have. Okay, and there's some ways around that here, and I hope that we get to that again tonight. But it. Many of these hymn writers that we love, how many of you heard the name Charles or Samuel Wesley? Okay, mm-hmm. And who are they most closely associated with? The Methodists. That's right. They created a method of following the Lord. Their desire was not to create a new denomination, but they had a systematic way of looking at Scripture, and they created a method. Ergo, the Methodists. But between them, they wrote over 6,000 hymns. We've got about 4 of them in ours. Yeah. Martin Luther himself wrote hundreds, and we've got a couple, you know, because they're usually associated with the Lutheran Church, and that's their heritage. We have guys like, you know, Dottie Rambo, ladies like Dottie Rambo, and many other. I didn't think that through. Other guys that are Baptist that wrote things that are very Baptistic, but everybody's got their, many of these guys, like the name Isaac Newton. Do you know that name? No, Isaac Newton, Aaron Hufte.
I do know that name, though.
Isaac Watts. Thank you, Isaac Watts. Like, Isaac Newton didn't write any.
I was like, wow, it's everywhere.
Differential calculus, yes. Hymns, no. Isaac Watts. He wrote, what's his famous hymn? Amazing Grace.
Oh.
But here, oh my gosh, yes, yeah, I'm gonna get there in a second. Yes, see the Newton thing. So Isaac Watts, George, yes, stay with me. But here's what John Newton did. He wrote the words, And it, many of them wrote, you know, 12 verses that, you know, we'll only sing two or three of them. But many of these guys just wrote the words, and that's critical too. Martin Luther wrote both music and lyrics, but some of these guys are just writing poetry. John Newton was a rector of his parish, and, you know, it was December 31st, and he was preparing for his New Year's Day sermon, and he was up just looking out at the new fallen snow, and he wrote out Amazing Grace. And so I got to stand in his church and preach on that hymn. It was pretty wonderful. That's your 30,000 overview, and it kind of gets us to kind of what we recognize today. So I'll let you kind of give me some questions, and then we'll see where we go from there.
Yeah.
Because I got some more music, but...
Yeah. And so, well, especially like you said this already, not all of us know how to read music, right? So how did that, did people just start learning how to read and that's how hymnals kind of caught on?
That's a great idea. And you know, I want to kind of look at some of the construction of some of these things because I want you to understand that because everything on these pages means something. And I want you to have some concept of what they mean, what I'm looking for. But, you know, in the 19th century, Sunday school. Do you know why it started and how it started? Mm-mm. Literally to get kids out from working. They were working, and Charles Dickens writes a lot about this, and many of his characters are kind of based on that the child labor that was happening. But it would get kids out of those awful jobs, but it also taught them to read. So Sunday school was a way for the church to pour into these kids, to care for these kids, and teach them how to read. And can you imagine your primer of reading to be the King James Bible? I mean, that's a steep learning curve right there. I mean, I'm here to tell you. But that's where Sunday school got its core. Hymnals are the exact same way. They're a way for worship leaders to teach pedagogically congregations to be able to do this at home, because all of this is about is congregational ownership of worship so that you can sit at home with your family, because you don't need an organ, you don't need a piano, you don't need any instruments. God gave you the only one you need. And so these are, and all these cathedrals are designed to enhance the voice. You know, I walk into some places and they're so carpeted and they're so padded, you know, and my vocal cords restrict, because what I want is I want to be able to sing and to just let my voice echo against the wall and just know that my voice joins thousands who have come before me. And that's those big, beautiful cathedrals are designed to enhance the human voice so that you have, a part to play in worship.
Yeah, that's awesome. So for those of us that are new to hymns.
Yeah.
And I can read music in that I can count it, but I don't know if what I'm singing is A or C, right?
Yeah.
So, and there's probably varying degrees of education on, you know, reading music out there. So
you got it.
If we're wanting to do better, right, when we're looking at the hymn book, are there tips or tricks that you can give us for doing better?
There? Sing. Right, I mean, Scripture says, "All that hath life and breath, praise the Lord."
Yeah.
So, and this is what I do with my youth every time. Everybody, put your hand right in front of your face. Do it. Everybody, put your hand in front of your face. Okay. Go. You are now qualified. you just proved Scripture to be true. All that hath life and breath, praise the Lord. The commands to sing in Scripture are not arbitrary, and there are hundreds, not suggestions, commands to sing and praise the Lord. So, I mean, I don't take that flippantly and it's not about, I feel very strongly about the choral aspect and the orchestral aspect and those temple musicians, the Old Testament would call them. You know, we're studying Nehemiah this summer, and one of my favorite things about Nehemiah is when the wall is rebuilt, how do they dedicate it? Two choirs standing up on the wall, trumpets, you know, and it's you know, you got a sword in one hand and a trumpet in the other, and it's just like, that's how it should be, right? So that's because there's a mandate for that temple musician, that Chronicles calls Kenaniah, the one who is called to lead those professional musicians. Mm-hmm. But if I understand Scripture correctly, all that hath life and breath, that means everybody. So the first thing you do is you sing. Dad, burn it, you sing. Now, how many of you would say you don't read music? Okay, that's fair. That's a lie. Okay? All right. So if you can find, look at that hymn. Look at number five again. Now I have advanced degrees in music, so I am going to read better than you, right? But it's all a matter of degrees. I read better than my 9-year-old daughter, but she reads. Okay. So the first thing is you look at that the all people. Okay. Look at all people, and look at the very top note. Okay. Okay, those first two notes, are they on the same plane? Are they higher? Are they lower? Yeah. Okay, and then that third note, what's it do? It goes down, right? Okay, so the first thing that you've got to figure out is, does it go up? Does it go down? Does it stay the same? The next thing is, by what degree? Yes, and that takes a little bit more, but they look pretty close together, don't they? Now, there it's a chord that's lined up. You've got four notes stacked on top of each other, but I'm only looking at the top note of every one. All people that on, that's just walking straight down. Earth. Now that jumps back up. But the thing is, you just got to try. And this, we are the worst culture for this.
Yeah,
the absolute worst culture for this. Because, you know, you all grew up in the era of American Idol. And you were all young enough that it was somewhere where you were in school. Some of you might have been in high school when Simon Cowell would say, "You can't sing." Yeah. Now, what he meant was, you are not the next American Idol. But to take that biblical mandate away from somebody is just sin. Yeah. But we have bought that as a culture to say, you can sing, but you can't. And that is one of the travesties of that kind of, you know, they've gotten better on The Voice and some of these others. They do less of that, you know, hate. But still, it's embedded in us that there are those that can and the rest of us that just watch. But that is not congregational worship. Mm-hmm. So, now, is there a craft and an art to it? Yes. Do I get better every day? Do I practice it? Yes, I do. But I would just encourage you just to sing. I don't care what it is. Sing. And then the more you do it, it's one of my favorite teachers in my master's degree outside his office. It said, Gary Mabry, DMA, Doctor of Musical Arts, and on the bottom it said, voice teacher, small muscle athletics. That's right. I mean, these little guys, these millimeter thick, I mean, we're training them, you know, we're just weights that we do, but that's all we're doing is training these little bitty muscles to obey, to do what we want them to do. But at the end of the day, the best way to get better at singing is sing. We sing this at my house every day. So at every family meal, my little 9-year-old daughter, she'll start, praise God from whom, and then we'll just jump in, and we've got, it's great, because my wife will jump on alto, and my little girls will take the melody, I'll take the tenor, and so I didn't produce a male bass, so we're without bass in my family, but it's just, and creating an environment that says to my girls that singing is good, singing is okay. I did not grow up in that. Mm. I did not sing in my house because my sisters, my brother, they would ridicule me. And I thought, and I, to this day, when you go out to dinner and somebody's like, it's my birthday, sing happy birthday to me, I get this cold sweat because I feel like they're going to judge me, they're going to yell at me. Now, up on the platform, it's not a big deal. But in that setting, because I did not grow up in that. My wife, they're putting a puzzle together. They're blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from, and we got harmony going everywhere. I'm like, this is the coolest thing ever. So that's, you know, when you guys go do singles things, sing something. Find something that is your jam and make it a part of your, you know, that's why you go to any UK gathering, you go to in Wales, they are a singing people. And whether they're at the pub, whether they're at somebody's house, they're going to sing. And I want that to be more a part of who we are.
Yeah, that's good. And this is, you mentioned, and I learned this, that a cappella doesn't just mean without instruments, right? But, okay, now we have a full orchestra in right. the traditional service, right? If you go over to Lagos, there's instruments over there, right? And someone, a few of us have talked about, okay, so in other traditions in worship, in gospel or in contemporary, the drum is kind of the thing that you're like latched onto, right? So when did instruments, or how does
they've always been a part of it. And interestingly enough, a cappella in the classical period, so from 1700 to 1850, that's roughly in that time frame, that a cappella in Vienna meant something different than it did in Rome. And all of a sudden, a cappella meant with an orchestra. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's kind of morphed in its adaptation. There's always been music. There's always been instruments in the trombones used to be the instrument that would carry people from the church to the grave, and on their way to intern them, the trombones would kind of play a lamenting. Trumpets have always been a part of that of celebration and festival, but the chapel then became that sacred space where it was just, so we've kind of gone in and out of it, but they've always had something to do with it. Really, Bach in the late 1600s, the early 1700s, he was writing all kinds of instrumental music, and Martin Luther encouraged, you know, organ and those other things.
Yeah, no, that's awesome. Okay, so I've noticed this, especially lately, maybe I'm just stressed or more emotional or something lately, but music produces emotion in us more than a lot of things, but specifically worship music does that. And Andrea, you submitted this question that you said cynics would say that it's just physics and reverberate, like there's just something to that strikes our emotions. But we want to employ our emotions in worship, right? But what is it about hymns, and especially the classic hymns, that kind of bring us to a different plane, spiritually?
Let me go back to 30,000 feet, right? Okay. I mean, we are wired to be musical people, to respond to music, to your mother's heartbeat in utero.
Yeah.
You know, the pattern of breathing is a rhythmic thing. That singing is something that every kid thinks they can do. I mean, my 9-year-old daughter, she has a very interesting voice, and we just let her do it. And, you know, she'll tell me, I sing just like mommy. Maybe not as high, but just like mommy. I mean, because I'm not going to tell her any different. Yes, you can, baby. You sure can. But we have to acknowledge that God created us to do this. Yeah. It was something, and think about for a moment that we could do a lot of things out of obedience, whether it's to sacrifice a bull. I'm in Leviticus right now, and I read the Bible through, and it's like, so much blood. But these are the things that we could do that could be tedious, not fun, and just rote. And yet he commands us to do it, but he commands us to do something that's so beautiful. Mm. Of all the things that he could make us do, say, you know, thou shalt sing. Boy, that could be a whole lot worse. And so, you know, he knew in Job, at the end of Job, one of my favorite verses of scripture, when God finally speaks and says, okay, Job, shut up. He says, where were you? Tell me if you can. When I marked out the foundations of the earth, tell me if you can. Where were you when the stars sang at creation? Are you kidding me? I mean, God is saying to Job, I had this soundtrack going on. I had a playlist happening while I'm sitting there going Rocky Mountains. Like it's an incredible thought. And so music will always create some sort of response. Beethoven would say that music exists for music's sake. Mm. I think he was full of malarkey. I don't think he actually believed that. In classical music, you'll have what's called programmatic music and absolute music. And Beethoven would say that all music is absolute. You don't need a story. You don't need background. It exists to exist. Mm-hmm. I dare you, when you hear bum, 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 that is fate knocking on the door. And if you're thinking, that's really happy, it's a lie. I mean, it's just impending doom, because it elicits something in us. Music is not amoral. Music it impacts us physically, emotionally. And so music there are some composers that will write what's called program music, and that means when you hear this. Have any of you heard Peter and the Wolf? Absolutely. Yeah. And it's one of those great children's things where he says, when you hear this, the bassoon, it means this. And when you hear this, it means this. And so you're hearing the story of Peter Wolf, and every time you, oh, there's the duck. Oh, there's a wolf. And you just, he's giving you something to latch onto. Yeah. But even if the story is not written, we're going to create one, because that's just what we do, how our minds order things. Yeah. Okay, let me go back to the Crusades. Remember the Crusades? Not our finest hour. all right, so when these guys from Rome were going around the Europe and they were recruiting people to be a part of the Crusades, they would play this song. Okay, it's the top one. Loma, 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 me. See my key. Okay, it's not necessarily pretty. It's not, but this was their marketing campaign. Okay, so lom 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 arme. Lom is man, arm is armed, but it's more he was armed. Okay, so he was an armed man, and they would go around recruiting people, saying, "Hey, you're going to buy your salvation. You fight in this crusade, you're guaranteed. Your family's guaranteed." That's how they would. But they would bum 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 bum, and that became this rallying cry. So this tune then became symbolic of the Crusades. Mm. Now play the next one. Okay, now. Good. Okay, stop. Every composer worth their salt, now this is back pre-Reformation, every composer worth their salt would take the tune, Lom Arme, Lom, Lom, Lom Arme, and they would write what they would call a cantus firmus mass. And they would write this a cappella piece, no instruments, just voices, and they would take the tune, bum, 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 and they would bury it in the, okay? So now you have this tune, man, I recognize that. That tune means fighting. It means the Crusades. It means war. It means indulgences. It means all these things. But now they're taking it and setting it to the Kyrie of the Mass. Kyrie is a Greek and Latin conflagration, meaning Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Okay, so this soldier now is crying out for mercy. So not only does the tune itself, so go back here, that second one, Bumbari.
Oh,
That's it. Go back to the very beginning. I want you to listen. You're going to hear it in the very first part. This bum bum ba dee da da dee. Let's see if you can hear it. Okay. Very subtle. They're not using the words Lom Arme, but what they're doing is it's a nod to the Crusades. It's a nod. Okay, so I want to hear how impactful this is. They took something that was very raw, and now they set that to the Agnus Dei of the Mass. What is Agnus Dei? Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on me. This soldier, this battle that I'm fighting, God have mercy on me. So now you have layer upon layer upon layer of meaning. How else does music do this? Commercials that you can think of. There's one airline that uses a George Gershwin tune. Yeah, and so some people who may not know anything about George Gershwin, you know, they, yeah. And they may not know Rhapsody in Blue, but they think that's an airline. And all of a sudden, this piece of music that had a different meaning, now they force it on you, and you hear airline when you do that, because we call that a crude meaning, that now something takes on a different text. Okay, let's come down to hymns. Got it? I'm not forgetting you. When we come to Easter, every Easter, We sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. I am now 12 years on this job, and every Easter we sing that. I am a 10-year-old boy standing beside my grandmother in the First Christian Church of Paris, Missouri. And she's given me a half a stick of Juicy Fruit gum. Elsie Gerster is on the organ up there in the loft. You can hear the creaking of the wood of this old church. That is, for me, every time we sing it, it comes this emotional experience because I'm now a 10-year-old boy back with my grandmother. Mm-hmm. Now, here's what I think is very important. The hymns themselves, all creatures of our God and King, or all people that on earth do dwell, that says something by itself. That scripture is that stands by itself, and it doesn't need anything else. But then when I add that memory of my grandmother to it, I now have a setting of scripture, a memory, a musical memory of my grandmother, and then the promise of God's resurrection. There is, it's an incredible layering of meaning. In brain studies, in neurological brain studies, it is proven over and over again, the last thing to break down is musical synapse. That when you die, that music is often the last thing that reaches people. In Alzheimer research, that you've probably even seen the videos that people will play something from their childhood. It doesn't have to be spiritual, but something of their childhood that will awaken them, and they'll come back and be themselves for a few moments. They will speak, they will converse where they've been catatonic before. And that's because musical memory does not die down. God didn't make a mistake, right? So if, give me a break. Okay, so when was the last time you heard that? Right? How about, who taught you the ABCs? Do you even remember? But do you know the song? Right?
You still have to sing it sometimes
to
know.
Right? So, same with the states, right? Alabama and Alaska, Arizona, Arkansas, California, Colorado, and Connecticut, and more, Delaware, Florida, Georgia, and Hawaii, Idaho. I got two different ones. Presidents, right? Washington and Adams, Jefferson, Madison and Monroe, John Quincy Adams, Jackson, Van Buren, Harrison, Tyler, Polk, Taylor, Fillmore, Pierce, Buchanan. I was 10 years old. Now, the cool thing about that one is what I just said is that you've got layered meaning there, don't you? You've got Yankee Doodle, which is an old American revolutionary tune, and the presidents. How cool is that? Of course, when I learned it stopped at Reagan. So I'm...
It gets harder, though.
Right. So it my version ends Ford Carter and Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama, Trump, Biden, Trump. But it worked when I was a kid, okay? Yeah. I mean, the whole tune worked. Yeah, so.
That's awesome. Yeah. So this was one of the other questions that was submitted. But when there's a certain, and like you said, the Methodists have their own hymn book, and we have ours, right? But when the people that formed those, or whatever committee, right, decides what gets admitted, we're wanting hymns that are theologically sound, right? So what are some of the things that we think about?
Yeah, that's one of the things that I love about hymnals, and particularly this 91. This is the 91 Baptist hymnal. There's one that's come out since then from the Baptist press. It's a 2008, and I actually don't like it. But in general, one of the things that I love about hymnals is how vetted they are. If you look at the first several pages here, they have committees on... ethnomusicology, they've got theology, they've got just, you name it, they've got committees of people that have taken, it takes years to put one of these together, and so the fact that it has been through the ringer and been, there are some that I like better than others and some that I kind of stay away from, but by and large, and I like new music, please, don't get me wrong, but it hasn't gone through the vetting process that these have and the staying power of them. Does that make sense?
Because Ethan does a good job of, in Lagos, right? Even though it's not the same process, right? But he's still saying, okay, wait, what is this saying theologically, right? And there's a group in Australia that this church has written.
City of Light.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're amazing.
They have to write a research paper on why this song is theologically
and
grounded.
Frankly, Ethan has to do that more than I do, and because he has to guard the Logos congregation against something that is, you know, does that theologically sound? Is that heresy? Yeah. Is that, because, you know, if anybody can write a song and submit it, and it can be a great tune, it can be, you know, the lyrics can be great, but is it saying what we want it to say? And I have a lot of backup here. That doesn't mean I don't think about those things, but he has to really be on guard for that, for sure.
Yeah. And then lastly, and I know y'all might have some questions too, but when you're worship planning, and you know, and Ethan does this too, what are the things that you're considering when you're worship planning? Because that's not just music, right? There's a lot of things that go into that. But how do you make the service come together through music, and what kind of things are you thinking about?
Acts chapter 2 talks about the early church and what they committed themselves to. They committed themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then it unpacks it a little bit more about what they did, the teaching that happened, and the fellowship. And breaking of bread is mentioned twice, one of them being the Lord's Supper, and one of them is just fellowship. Yeah. And so that is kind of a central point for worship leaders, that Acts 2 chapters. Isaiah 6 is another one that most worship leaders use. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the robe of his train filled the temple. And then when Isaiah is confronted, you know, who am I, a man of unclean lips, who's a people of unclean lips, what it means as a worship leader is that God reveals himself, we respond. God reveals himself, we respond. And once we recognize the Lord in his revelation, the first thing Isaiah does is he's like, I'm nothing. That's right. And then they takes a hot coal, puts it on his mouth, and, you know, you've been made clean. So it's that confession and absolution idea. And then everything we do is revelation of God and response of his people. Revelation of God, response of his people. John the Revelator in Revelation, when he beholds the Lamb, he falls as one dead. When you see the Lord, then your response is your unworthiness. But the great thing about that is to remind people that God doesn't leave us there, that by his mercy and by his grace, we are made worthy because of Jesus, and it fills us with the Holy Spirit. We then put worship into four different rooms, okay? One is the gathering, okay? One is the word, one is the response, and the sending. Okay, some churches that do liturgy a little bit differently, where they do the Lord's Supper every week, they'll do the gathering, the word, the table or the meal, and the sending. So in my estimation, I always start with a call to worship that makes us do this. So everything that we sing and read and say and I call it his name is what I call that room in the traditional service. Everything in that section is about getting us out of ourselves and to confront us with God is big and holy and wonderful. So we do big hymns that proclaim his bigness and goodness. Yeah. We do big anthems and scripture, psalms usually proclaiming his goodness. Then we turn to the ministry of the word. And then so Chris will choose that second scripture there that's going to point us to where we've been reading all week. And so everything in that middle section is going to be based on what we've been reading. Mm-hmm. So every hymn, I go to here and I look at the scripture references. Are there any hymns that are written specifically for the reverse that we've been reading? Mm-hmm. Okay, if not, then what are the themes of the reverse that we've been reading? Faith. You know, that's a low-hanging fruit. You know, Jesus, read the Bible, pray. You know, whatever those low-hanging fruit. And then I put those in. And then our response. And then what are we being called to do? And then the sending is kind of the opportunity to go out and do big things.
Yeah. And that's what, especially when we've gone to church for a long time. Yeah, David, did you have some? Yeah.
Yeah. His name, his word, our response.
Right.
His family.
So next time on Sunday, right, look at where we're at and think, oh, wait, there's a reason that we're doing this, right? And all of it, right, if you think of, like, the time when we turn around and shake hands, right, that's not because we need, like, a filler during that time, right? Other churches call that the passing of the peace, right? Now, I'm not, if I'm in a grumpy mood on Sunday, I don't know if I'm always passing peace during that time. I'm kind of like, hello, hello, right? But the part of the reason that we do that is that we're acknowledging that we are one body, right? And that Andrea's faith impacts my faith, and my sin impacts Andrea's, right? And so, ideally, right, we're extending forgiveness and grace during that time, as well as welcoming people into the fellowship, right? That's not just a, like, okay, let's take a break, right, and shake people's hands, right? All of the things in a service are there for a reason, right? But it's easy to forget why we do those things. Okay, so I know there's still a lot of questions that we could ask, but I want to hear from y'all. What questions do you have for Aaron? David.
I think let's define the word beat.
Okay.
Well, because any. Right, and so all people that on earth do dwell, no music exists without a pulse. So drums keep that in front of your face, but anytime you sing, if it has any cohesion whatsoever, it has to have a pulse. So it's not as driving or in your face. Now there's some, you know, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me. Now you'd probably say with your definition there that that's got more of a beat than so it's tempo is maybe something you're speaking about. But all of those things can exist within a hymn. You know, there's some hymn arrangements that are you know pretty, and the orchestra plays lots of hymn arrangements that have got lots more of those things present. But at its core, the pulse is really dependent on the singers and being together, because they ultimately it's for people to be able to do without anything else, so that they can do it at home, do it on the road without feeling like if I don't have a drum, I can't do it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, that's absolutely. They were designed that way intentionally, but also, they're not. It doesn't take away from them to add it.
Yeah.
You can do a hymn with drums with any kind of some kind of present beat. It can enhance it. So, but the fact that a non-musician can do this, can pull this off, then. Somebody told me very early on the definition of a hymn is the components of a hymn are poetry that an illiterate person can recite, music that an untrained singer can sing, theology that an uneducated person can understand. It's really trying to get at the lowest common denominator so that people can understand the truth of the gospel in song.
Yeah. And that, the Protestant Reformation, let alone getting that on paper in Vatican II, and some of the, like, you know, this is not that long ago in church history that these things occurred, right? I know Martin Luther feels like forever ago, but it is not ancient history that we've just always been, you know, singing hymns like this. Like, this is new still, right? Vatican II was in the 60s, y'all, when some of these things got written down on paper, some of these changes, right? And so it's still...
Go to 330. I want your questions, but go to 330.
I did not know his notes.
Okay, so this is one of the most famous. Again, I want you to find that bottom right where it says New Britain... Right, that's the name of the tune. So that's the name of bum bum ba da dee da dee. The tune name itself is New Britain, and underneath that is the 8686. And I think somebody clearly, you know what that means. What does that mean? Good for you. Good for you. This is where if you are not a reader, if you're not a music reader and you're not confident there, this is a great tool. So 8686 is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's the how many syllables are in each line. Okay? So if you can figure that out, and I'm confident that you can, then you just have to find a tune, and that's what this is about. Okay? That's what this Choose Your Own Adventure is about. You find a tune that kind of, and you play around with it. I did a Google search just yesterday about metrical hymns and singing metrical hymns, and it was great because it was written by a non-musician, and he was telling how he fell in love with singing psalms and how he doesn't read music. But okay, so let's... Amazing Grace is the most famous, 8686, right? But you can do, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Yeah? Yeah. Okay, so again, you don't have to read music, but you've heard that tune before, right? Stairway to Heaven, or there's another one that's really. There you go. So,
yeah. Well done.
Thank you, Donald. But that's the thing. You don't have to stick to this. I'm fine with that. If you can find, if you find these great texts that teach you something about Jesus, and I'd love to teach you how to read music. I'd love to offer that opportunity. But honestly, this, I don't want this to be a stumbling block to you. I mean, if you can read the words and just just the tunes that you love and just sing. That could work.
That's awesome. Yeah, so there's a lot of hidden tools that, if you hadn't explained that, that we would not have realized that actually the hymnal's very
and
practical.
That's really great, too, because if there's sometimes that I feel like the text that they set the tune to doesn't work, but I can find another one that, the deep, deep love. So let me see here. Oh, hang on. So in this hymnal, hymn number 409 sets this amazing text. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. So in this hymnal, it's set like this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness now over me. Okay, so that's, it works because it's that 8787. But in other hymnals, and Alex has set a setting of this for the orchestra that is, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Here's why I really love it. Rolling as a mighty ocean. You get this idea of the sea swelling and going. So I feel like it matches the text better. Yeah. But because I know that you can do that, you're free. So.
That's awesome. What other questions do y'all have for Aaron? Yeah, Andrea, go for it.
How did we get from, I guess, ancient Hebrew, because they were singing the Psalms that we just read.
Yeah. They have some idea. The problem is they did not have a way to codify it or notate it. And so that's a lot of it is lost. So we have some idea, but not very good. If you've ever gone to a Lebanese church, there's a Maronite church out on Babcock Road, St. George Maronite. And they sing and speak in Syriac. And that is the language that Jesus spoke.
Yeah.
And so it's an incredible thing. But again, what they sing, it sounds much different than what we do, but it's an approximation. You know, really they didn't notate music until hundreds of years after. I mean, really, almost 1,000 years after Christ.
Yeah. Gosh. What other questions? Yeah.
Is it true that some of the hymns are written from bar songs?
Great. Fantastic question. That Lo Marmé itself is an example of a tune that was not sacred in its origin, and it was borrowed. And absolutely, 100%. Many was the days, I'm sure, of some of these masses where, you know, some congregation would go, I heard that last night. Yes. And some of it is intentional. Some of it is it's all intentional. And there's arguments to be made for, you know, is that a good thing? Is that not? So much the popular carol, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. That's actually borrowed from Handel's Messiah. It's lift up your heads. That was kind of stolen and redone. It's very common practice, but often composers would take something that was very popular for the day and they would redeem it by adding a sacred text to it. And, you know, I'm kind of ambivalent, you know, but it goes back to the thing I was saying earlier with absolute music, symbolic meaning, a crude meaning. If I'm thinking about the bar while I'm singing this tune, then we've missed the boat. Yeah, if that's, so we have to be careful about that. But yeah, that happened all the time.
Yeah. But if that tune gets inside of you, right?
Yeah.
And you can
redeem it. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Redeem. I mean, that's what, there's a song that, it's a newer song lyrically that I've been on lately, All Glory Be to Christ. But it's written to the tune of Auld Lang Syne.
Yep.
And it's one of my favorite songs. And it's, y'all, sorry, not to go off on a tangent, but this morning I was getting a crown placed on my tooth, and I was not comfortable, right? And so I was like, I was not doing well. So I was like, Lord, I need a song, right? I need something to distract me, right? And that was the one that came, partly because Auld Lang Syne is like, we all know that song, right? And so it was deep in me already. And so I was like, oh yeah, that one, right? I can sing that in my head, right? But yep. It gets into you in a different way. Yeah, David.
So let me respond to that in a couple of ways. I think there are things that are profane, and I think, you know, we have to acknowledge that there are things that are profane, but I could not agree with you more. When we hosted the San Antonio Philharmonic for a couple of years, I got a lot of grief that this is not a sacred organization. They're not playing sacred music. And then I would ask them, what is sacred music? You know, I mean, because Seth, you know, on the organ plays pieces every Sunday before and after that don't have words to them, and some are based on hymn tunes, but some are not. It's beautiful. It's, you know, it's using his craft and his art at its highest level, but by that definition, it's not sacred. So where are you drawing the line? I believe that music is a gift from God, and beauty cannot exist outside of him.
Yeah.
So if it's beautiful, it's honoring him. And so whether it's sacred explicitly or not, yeah, so that's I had no heartburn whatsoever in hosting this glorious sounds that beauty is for the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
Well said.
Any other questions? Donald.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, that one is the quintessential hymn of loss and to be able to deal with what does it mean to be a Christian and deal with tragedy. So Horatio Spafford was a lawyer in Chicago, and things weren't going well, and so he wanted to get away for a time, so he sent his family over to England. And while they were there, or on their way, the ship sank. Mm-hmm. They all died. And so he, on his way over there to get the remains or to claim something, it got to the spot where it sank. And he said, you know, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And there are many. There was one hymn. Written by a man who was blind, and he became blind, and his fiance left him at the altar because she didn't want to deal with it. She didn't want to, she couldn't. Gosh. And he writes this, I see the rainbow through, I see the sunshine through the rain, and to be able, he has this beautiful imagery in this that as a blind man he couldn't see, but his trust in the Lord through that, it was just kind of miraculous. Yeah, there's hundreds like that are personal testimony. And that's what Martin Luther was trying to get to when he was writing them. You know, Calvin was saying only scripture, and Martin Luther was trying to say, you know, let's this Christian life, you know, how can we exalt that?
Yeah. Awesome. Any other questions? Yeah, David. Go ahead. Oh, Bethany and then David.
Yep.
But also teaching that theology. But now, as you mentioned, the hymns have almost become the high church, high liturgy, high music. So, and there's a tension, if you will, between more contemporary types of music, which some might say are doing the exact same thing that the hymns once did.
Well, it's attention. It is certainly attention. I mean that where I rest comfortably is that I know who God has called me to be and created me to be and gifted me to be, and so it's not attention in that I feel like I'm waging some kind of, you know, crusade of my own. It's just that this is who God has called me to be, and denominationally it's also different. If there are some denominational sects that this is not even this is all they have, and so ours is one that certainly has a much broader, you know, you go to any Baptist church and you're going to get a variety of things because nothing is, you know, prescribed. It's just, you know, we're all over the map, but I've got to be kind of educator in chief. If it's important to me, if I feel like this is what God's called me to do, then I've got to make sure that I'm doing a good job of saying to you, here's why that I value this. Here's why I think this is valuable to you. So, you know, I think that's why he made me a teacher.
Yeah. Yeah. But I like that. That's what a lot of contemporary writers are doing, right? Is the exact same thing. That if you didn't grow up singing hymns, okay, well, this is a song that might feel like it connects. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the thing is, I really want to dispel that. You know, you're going to see me in a bow tie, you know, just, you know, 9 times out of 10. You know, I'm very formal. This is just me. This is just who I'm made to be. But you'll also see me weep when I read scripture. And there is not this cold ivory tower kind of vision of, you know, I want high art elevated at its greatest because I want it all to point to him. But not at the expense of my heart, not at the expense of being able to say, I'm not doing this to thumb my nose at you. I want you to join me in this to see something greater, to be pulled up bigger than we ever thought we could be. And that's, you know, some of what we do is to say, you know, the sum is greater than the parts that it's made of, that when you join my voice, that I'm better. And may that be said the other way around, that when we sing together, we're better. So. Yeah.
Yeah,
particularly in that word section. I mean, I always.
I don't think some of them know that.
Okay. Yeah. That's you want to talk about word first. Like whatever we're reading for the day. That's where it starts now. And I get all kinds of grief from the old people because, in their mind, you know, I'm not doing it right because their idea is the hymns they know. So and they're saying, you know, all those new hymns. I'm like, that hymn is 300 years old. I don't know what you're talking about, but it's new to them. See, there's parts of this battle that I'm fighting, you know, all the time in that trying to, but if it's the scripture and if it really speaks to it, that's what I want to bring out. So it's constantly people telling me, I don't know that one. I don't like that one. I'm like, ah.
Right. And that's what, yeah. That's why each new generation is fighting that same battle, right?
And that's in a very pluralistic congregation as we are, you know, there's not a week that goes by that someone says, you know, why don't you do the ones that I know? But the thing is, if I did a poll and if everybody sat down and put their top 10 hymns, I mean, I would maybe have, you know, 20 hymns that I could sing each and every week. Can you get Jessica? Can you make thank you, babe. Thank you. Because you know, if I were in a rural community, it might be different because, you know, generations going to live and die in that. But we are so diverse.
Yeah.
That's not in our hymnal. But yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Other David. Before we go. Two Davids.
This is more of a personal note for you. But you
said
you did a
dissertation. Me? Yeah.
What was it?
It's good because I'm speaking at the Tuesday Musical Club in a week and a half about my dissertation. I haven't talked about it in 12 years. So in the early 2000s, the country of Italy started to digitize all of their music that was sitting in closets. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, this the seat of all culture in throughout Italy. These composers of the 18th century would write a piece of music, they'd perform it on Sunday, and they'd throw it in a closet, and it would never see the light of day again. And it's just, and the depth of that literature is just rich. And so I literally, because they were digitizing them, I found one that I could read, because there's so many of them, I wanted one that was easy. But I found one that I could transcribe. And I wrote a critical edition of the music, and I brought it to life, and then did research on the piece and on the composer himself. He was a teacher and church musician, so he really spoke to me that this guy was somebody who taught children how to sing and make music, and he was in the church every week. And so I just valued, and just to think that music like this was being made on a weekly basis, but not to make money. Not to be published or to make people famous, but just to be in worship, and then they'd get a new one. And so I kind of brought this 300-year-old piece of music to life, and then you know, the dissertation is about the whole process and the piece of music itself. It's got this really cool section in the middle of it. It's a setting of the Magnificat, which is Mary's response in Luke 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And there's one Latin word called misericordia, and it's mercy. And in the middle of that word is the word cor, C-O-R, which means heart. Very good. So, and Nicola Fago, the composer, he takes the word misericordia and he breaks it up, and you get this bump, 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 and it becomes a heartbeat. And it's the coolest thing because, I mean, it's what we call text painting, but the word, you know, it's not even the word heart, but he creates a heartbeat, and at the center of God's mercy is his love. And I think that's a really, it's a beautiful thing. So that's my dissertation.
Yeah. That's awesome.
And how'd you get
on
that topic?
Oh, yeah.
I had a really amazing medieval history teacher who is Italian, and her husband was my research professor. And so between the two of them, I discovered this site where they were digitizing all these masterworks. And you know, nobody's touched that music. I mean, it's the only performance it's had in 300 years is mine and next week. So I was just searching online, and because they in their classes they showed it to me, and then I just dug in, and yeah.
That's very cool. Yeah. Okay, I know it's getting late and you have kiddos too. So can we thank Aaron for Yeah, this was amazing and super, super helpful too. So on Sunday, if you're in the traditional service or in Lagos, right, these things are reflected there too. Think through these things, right? We're not just up there like singing whatever comes to mind, right? There's a process and there's deep theology behind all of these things, right? And yeah.
Let me say it again. When I see, I have what I call the pole position of worship. There's nothing like, and maybe you should all just take a rotation, just standing where I stand. Because I got the organ, the orchestra, and the choir behind me, and the congregation in front of me. And when it just hits, there is nothing like it on the planet. And my favorite times are the hymns that they really do know. And when the congregation can bury the organ, it is a magnificent thing, because it's just, it is what the church was created for. When we gather together, we honor the Lord first. And the second function of worship is to edify the saints. Evangelism is actually second or third on the list. It's to give glory to God, and it's to build you up. And when we're singing together, as Megan said earlier, I may need to be your voice today, but next week you may need to be mine. And when we do it together, it's a beautiful thing. And when I see the guy out there just doing this, I mean, I'm like, it's the weirdest thing. Because he'll stand. Like, I mean, if you're not going to sing, just stay seated. But it just breaks my heart, because it's not for me. But let's just surrender and let it go. Sing.
Yeah. Awesome. But thank you all for your questions and for being here. And as we go, I know this is how we end, is we pray for each other around tables. Now, I know it's already kind of late, so what I want is for us to pray around tables, that we would grow our theology of worship, right? That we would be more present in worship, and be more confident.